455, all four verses of 455. Let's only sing the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain 1 and 4 of 455.
Amen. Have a seat. Making a slight change in our service order, the choir is not going to sing the song that's in the bulletin. We'll save that for next month, and I've moved to today a song that we sang about a year ago, and I had planned to reuse in October. But this song's been running through my head all week. On Monday, while we were visiting with Brandon and Charity and their family up in the Murfreesboro, Tennessee area, we attended an event sponsored by their homeschool group. Their homeschool group has their own chapter of Turning Point USA, which was that organization founded by Charlie Kirk. And so they were having a prayer vigil for his family on Monday evening. And so we attended that with them. And it was a very moving event. Charlie was a political activist. But he was also an outspoken advocate of faith in personal faith in Jesus Christ. And he said that the thing he most wanted to be remembered as was a guy who was unafraid to proclaim his faith in Christ. And this song has been running through my head ever since that time, and thinking about the fact that his funeral is being held this morning in Phoenix. He and his wife from Arizona, and they've rented the stadium where the Arizona Cardinals play football. The NFL team plays football. It seats only 65,000, so they've arranged for overflow seating for about that many more because they expect a huge crowd for his funeral. And it's scheduled to start at 11 o'clock this morning, which is in about 2.5 hours from now because they're on mountain time. I don't want to turn this into a tribute to Charlie Kirk, but he's in heaven right now because he died as a martyr for proclaiming his faith. And there are aspects of his life and witness that are worthy models for us to emulate. And this song is a setting by Dan Forrest of a text by Isaac Watts. It starts with a slow, soft, deliberate declaration, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord and to defend his cause. And then it builds gradually in intensity and energy through statement of confident trust until my final hour, then an exultant joy when he shall, citing, it doesn't cite the reference, but it's alluding to the reference in Revelation where Christ promises to the overcomers that he will name you before the throne of my Father in heaven. And he says, then he shall own my lowly name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. And then it ends with the resounding affirmation, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, Jesus, my Lord. I've been thinking about that song all week, and so I finally decided this morning at about 8:30 or 8:40 to contact Debbie and see if she could grab her music, make sure she had it with her today, because I wanted to try to get this one ready for this morning instead of saving it for another month. And so we're going to sing this today because it's been on my heart all week. Of the importance of a fearless, bold testimony for Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
That song's a little more challenging than one that we have worked on for today. All right, take your hymnals again. Turn to number 513. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you.
Speak, O Lord, 513. We'll sing all three verses as written. 513. Turn back a few pages to 494. Have thine own way, Lord. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all four verses. Last verse, a cappella. You know what a cappella means in Italian? In the chapel. Very good. Quiet. In the chapel. So we're going to sing it in the form of in the chapel on the fourth verse. Have thine own way, Lord.
Thank you. house this morning to worship you. So we pray for those who couldn't be here. For those who are sick, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and heal them and lift them up. See their knees, Lord. Those that are traveling, we just pray that you give them traveling mercies and keep them safe. So they're back with us, Lord. Pray for our community, Lord, and our country. Just pray that you lead, guide, and direct us in all aspects of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you bless this service, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. That was beautiful. And thank you for indulging my desire to do a hard song this morning with no notice and choir too. Do you need a copy of the outline? Wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle will bring one to you if you need that this morning. Last week, we were away from our study in Hebrews for my annual series on various attributes or aspects of the nature of God. This morning we return to Hebrews. If you remember, back in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we had a description of the Levitical qualifications for the high priest, as seen in Aaron and his line of descent. Then in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, we were shown how Jesus meets and exceeds all those qualifications. And the writer then said he needed to explain further how Jesus represents the superior priesthood of Melchizedek. But before he could do that, he would have to address the inability of many of his readers to grasp what he had to say. Unfortunately, he had seen evidence among them of some who showed such a profound spiritual immaturity that he had reason to doubt that they were truly born again, that they'd truly been converted to Jesus Christ. It had been long enough, he said, that since they'd professed faith in Christ, they should have been competent to teach other people spiritual truths. but they're going to have to go back and start with the basics to have them retaught to them, it seems, to make sure they were really saved before they had any chance of understanding. He used the metaphor to say that metaphorically, he said that they had regressed to depending upon their mother's milk when genuine converts would have long ago progressed to a diet of solid food. And then, instead of immediately proceeding to explain what the milk of the word was that some of them needed, he announced that he's determined to leave that behind and move on toward growth. He's going to name a few things that constitute that, but he's just going to move on and encourage them toward their spiritual maturity. Now, he's headed toward another dire warning in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And I'll tell you right now, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 is one of the most difficult passages in Hebrews. It's actually one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament. It has produced dramatically conflicting interpretations. Before we get there, we're going to look at the first three verses of the chapter. And these three verses are challenging enough. I try to draw insights from a variety of sources. I never just pick a commentary and then teach that commentary, what that commentator says, whatever he says about the text. The more variety of interpretations that I encounter, though, and the more vigorously scholars that I respect defend conflicting positions, then the more challenging it becomes to carefully analyze the text and to draw my own conclusions about what explanation I believe to be most consistent with the immediate context of the book as well as the broader context of biblical doctrine in general. And so I knew before we started the study in Hebrews, I've been telling you all along it's a challenging study, I knew that when we got to chapter 6, it was going to take a lot more time for me to prepare because there's so many conflicting views on how some of these verses should be understood. And it's going to take me a little longer to explain alternative interpretations and to defend my own conclusions because some of the alternative interpretations superficially look maybe fairly obvious. But you can adopt a view that can paint yourself into a theological corner if you're not careful. And that have some hidden pitfalls. And so I'm going to be spending a little more time. Next week I'll need to spend more time doing that than I will this week. But this text this morning is also challenging, as I said. It's going to require some explanation. I promise I'll try not to be too tedious, but I am going to be spending most of our time this morning in verse 1 as we look at verses 1, 2, and 3. So if you start looking at your watch and saying, we're almost out of time and he's still finishing verse 1, I'm telling you now, don't be surprised at that. I'm aware that that I'm going to be spending most of my time in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this portion of your word as we've just read it now and that we might understand it, and help me, Lord, to be able to be clear in an explanation of it and fair in presenting alternate views, or at least one alternate view that may be accurate, but I think isn't. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what it's saying here and how that can instruct us to be well informed about what it means to become mature and to not be dependent upon the milk of the word. As we can see where you intend us to go as we grow to be ever more complete models of Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would have his will and his way in us today. And Lord, if there's one listening that does not know Christ, may they recognize their need, turn from their sin, and turn to him in faith for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he jumps in here with what I'll call saying that it's time to move on. And so the first half of the verse, I'll just call it the transition. In this first clause, there's both a backward and a forward perspective. It starts with leaving and results in moving on, letters A and B. Starts with leaving first the elementary teachings of Christ. And with this phrase, we run into the first two points of controversy. All right? First of all, what constitutes the elementary teaching of Christ? What is he talking about with that expression? And secondly, I'm taking them in reverse order, to what degree is he suggesting those need that we need to leave those things? All right? What does he mean by that? And commentators that I respect take different positions. One of my favorite commentators, with whose interpretation of these verses I most strongly disagree, in this case, is John MacArthur. He argues very strenuously for this first possible position. I think it is a possible, acceptable position. I do think it creates some problems further down the line. But he suggests and argues strongly that it means to abandon the incomplete teaching about the Messiah, that the elementary teaching of Christ is the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah, that they need to leave behind, abandon that, because they need to understand what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ. He's insisted all along that the writer is addressing a combination or two different groups in this letter, and he just shifts back and forth among them, those who have trusted Christ and those Jews, those Hebrews among them who had not. And he says that this passage is addressed to that second group. He's addressing unbelieving Jews, and he's urging them to forsake all Old Testament Judaism for New Testament Christianity. Now, there is certainly some of that going on. I've said all along that there seems to be a movement among some of these professing believers that's uncomfortable with a faith in Jesus Christ that doesn't have any of the trappings of their Old Testament ritual, and it feels somehow insufficient to them. And he seems to be urging them not to look at it that way, but to understand it accurately. And so there is some of that that's going on, that he's even having doubts that they may even be saved, because if they revert to Judaism and turn their back on Christ, then it would indicate that that is the case. He'll say more about that in the next section. But MacArthur argues that because the word translated leaving in the first clause usually means to forsake or to abandon, then he means if they're to forsake or abandon something, he must be talking about the Old Testament teachings of Judaism and to come to terms with the New Testament revelation about Jesus Christ. And so the elementary teaching about Christ must be that incomplete Old Testament view concerning the Messiah that they have to leave behind in order to achieve maturity by coming to understand that Jesus is the Messiah they promised. What that does is it forces him then, in the rest of this verse and in verse 2, these six doctrinal statements, took this position first or works backwards to it. But it means that what he's going to do with these six doctrinal statements is treat all of these as elements of Old Testament rituals that they refer exclusively to Old Testament rituals that are to be abandoned. Now, I will say that there are certainly corresponding Old Testament elements in each of them, but for reasons I hope will become clear as we go, I don't think that's the best way to understand what this passage is saying. Now, in fairness to MacArthur and to all of us who are trying to teach this passage, this text of Scripture, we're all trying to explain a difficult passage. And so I'll say that his view is an acceptable one. He's not denying anything of the faith. I'm not going to accuse him of being a false teacher because of what he said here. I just don't think it's most consistent with the text here or with what other passages of Scripture teach. I think it has some weaknesses. Anyway, I think it fails. I think that view fails on two counts. First, it fails because, and this is not in the outline, but because the elementary teaching about Christ, as far as I can tell, and within the sense of this epistle to the Hebrews, it seems to be a parallel statement that means the same thing as the elementary principles of the oracles of God mentioned in chapter 5, verse 12, the previous paragraph. All right? It seems to be just another way of saying the same thing. And I think both of them should be understood as referring to the basics of the Christian faith, not to Old Testament Judaism that should be abandoned, but to the basics of the Christian faith, that they need to go on from there. And secondly, I think that his view does not give enough weight to the connection that the opening word of this chapter, therefore, has to the previous metaphor about the contrast between milk and solid food, right? He's not saying it was food that make you sick versus food that you need to grow. It's milk that is for the immature and solid food that you need to go on from. The milk is always of value, but it's not going to be all you need in order to grow in Jesus Christ. And with that metaphor, I think it doesn't give enough weight to the word therefore as it connects to that metaphor, because the infancy maturity parallel continues to be developed in this chapter, and it's developed elsewhere in other writers. I mean, Peter uses it and Paul uses it. And I don't think either one of them wrote this epistle. So I think it fails on both of those, at both those points. The elementary things of Christ were the milk that was necessary, but it was infantile. It was inadequate to produce maturity. Solid food is the deeper understanding that comes as one grows in Christ and begins to really put on Christ by developing a personal righteousness in godly living through the power of the Spirit working within us to transform us into the image of Christ. And so that's what they needed to move on toward. Therefore, the admonition to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ, I think, probably means simply to not be satisfied with just the foundational truths of Christ. And the truth is, there are a lot of people who go to church and think, okay, I got my ticket punched for heaven. I don't have to worry about anything else. They're perfectly content to go to heaven as a spiritual kindergartner or preschooler when they've had ample time to have actually dug into the Word of God, allowed it to inform their thinking, to shape their worldview, and to have grown to at least high school status, and maybe well beyond. And if they haven't bothered, that's blameworthy. Okay? And that's what I was saying that he said before. Don't be satisfied with just the foundational truths. You need the foundation, but you got to build from that. So many people, I mean, seem to just be happy. Okay, we got the foundation. Let's just turn it into a playpen or a play yard. And they never build the building that the foundation was laid to support. And he's saying that's what it takes to be mature. That's what it means to become mature. And so it results in, so it starts with leaving the elementary teachings of the Christ and results in moving on to maturity. And from MacArthur's view, what he ends up having to argue is that coming to maturity is what simply means genuine salvation. They were in their infancy when they were unbelievers, when they were practicing their Judaism and unable to save themselves. What they need to recognize is what Jesus has done for them to save their souls. Now, that's all true. But the metaphor of infancy to maturity doesn't really work very well there. And it's not used that way anywhere else in Scripture. But that's how he's interpreting it here, that to come to maturity means to gain genuine salvation. Now, again, because it's not necessarily a false doctrine, he's not teaching anything conflicting with Scripture, I just don't think it's the best way to understand this text. I will continue to give a nod to what is an acceptable view that I consider pretty unlikely. So I'll say this is possibly to come to genuine salvation. But I don't think that's the most natural way to interpret these words. I think it's much more likely that it means to advance from infancy to full growth. Again, that's consistent with the metaphor that he's used. To advance from infancy to full growth. To begin to demonstrate the maturity of a believer who models Christ. He said at the end of the previous chapter, because of practice, to have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that's what it means to move on, to grow. He defines growing that way. Having their senses trained to discern good and evil. I think it's also important to note that the verb form in what is the central part of the clause, the subject verb that's the central part of the clause here in verse 6, let us press on, all right? That expression, let us press on, the verb, I think that translation is a bit misleading, frankly, because the verb is actually in the passive voice. It's not something we're doing, it's something being done to us or for us. It's exactly the same verb, only in a different form, because in chapter 1, verse 3, the same verb is used in the active voice to say that the Son of God is the one who upholds or carries along all things by the word of his power. He's the actor. And in this case, it's in the passive voice, something that's happening to us, and the implication of its use again here in the passive voice now would, to me, imply that it'd be better to translate this expression, let us be continually carried along to maturity. Now, the phrase, let us, does imply some personal responsibility for that growth. But the emphasis is on Christ at work within us. It is Christ who saves us. It is Christ who takes us on to maturity. And through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't care which of the individuals you want to indicate is active here. The emphasis is on the work of Christ, as he mentioned him in this first clause. But it's to be carried along to maturity. Now, as believers, we need to allow Christ's priesthood to take us along toward spiritual maturity that we cannot achieve by our own efforts. That's what he's been saying here. And that's what he's, I think, continuing to say right here. However, we have to stop putting impediments in the way that hinder our growth. Because we are certainly capable of doing that. Paul challenges the believer to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us so that we can press on to the mark, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying much the same thing here in different terms, slightly different terms. It can be argued that the first view, MacArthur's view, does not conflict with this understanding, but I think the second is actually more consistent with the doctrine of salvation being entirely of the Lord, while our spiritual growth is something God does in us but requires some cooperative participation on our part. Okay, working with him, a cooperative enterprise of allowing the Lord to develop in us the image of Christ. I'll come back to that idea at the end. Now, that's the first half of the first verse. In the following verse and a half, we find six doctrinal matters. They're listed actually as three pairs with an and joining them. There's one and another, and then one and another, and one and another. So there's three pairs of doctrinal ideas that are listed here. There's an additional layer of division that sets off the first two as a foundation, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then secondly, the second two pairs are called instruction. And so I think that's another layer of distinction among these four points of doctrine that are being mentioned right here. And so I'm going to deal with them under those two headings. The first two, the second half of verse 1, are the foundation. Now, if a foundation of anything has been laid properly the first time, it's a waste of time and a waste of effort to lay a new foundation. But it would also be foolish to be satisfied with the foundation and say, oh, great, we got the foundation, we're done, you know, and never go ahead and build the building that the foundation was laid to support. So, you know, that we, to bring it to completion is the what the word maturity actually means. To mature. To the mature one, the complete one. Right? You started, you got the foundation laid. So what are you going to do with it? Turn it into a tennis court? Or are you going to actually put up the building? Get to work on the building that needs to go up on that foundation. MacArthur's view assumes that the Old Testament foundation of Judaism needed to be abandoned altogether and a new foundation from the New Testament doctrines of Christ had to be laid. The foundation of the gospel of Christ. And I think that conflicts with the wording. The writer of Hebrews presumes that this foundation is sound. There's nothing wrong with the foundation. What's problematic is the people who have that foundation laid haven't done anything with it. And they haven't availed themselves of it and haven't gone on to toward any completion of the structure that needed to be erected there. And that's continuing to borrow actually from Paul about the foundation laid in Christ and building a structure of wood, hay, and stubble or gold, silver, and precious stones, right? He talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But the writer of Hebrews here presumes the foundation is sound, and he doesn't say there's any point in laying it again. In fact, he says the opposite. There is no point in laying it again. Let's not do that. Not laying again a foundation. That's already there. He says the foundation includes two parts. What one must turn from or repent, and what must turn toward or embrace. To repent. So it includes first repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. And here is another real sticking point in interpretation. What does dead works mean? To what does the phrase dead works refer? Nobody debates what repentance from means, right? Everybody understands that expression. Repentance from means to turn away from or to reject or to cease to rely upon. But there are two acceptable versions, views, or interpretations of what dead works might mean, and they come from the two parallel views on how we ought to understand this whole text. MacArthur might be correct, and so I have again said it may mean evil deeds that result in damnation. The evil works, Paul calls them evil works of darkness. And how by being saved, we're now children of light, and we ought to leave behind the evil works of darkness and do the works of the light, characters of light. He develops that in Ephesians. Here, MacArthur is saying that this is what this means. It's certainly consistent with Scripture to say that a person who's been saved needs to leave behind that kind of behavior that is characteristic of the spiritually dead, those evil works. Those self-serving, self-centered, self-indulgent works that say, I can do whatever I want and it doesn't matter because there's no accountability. That we ought to leave those behind. For what it's worth, I will say too, in fairness, this is the interpretation Leon Morris thinks is most likely for this particular expression. And I would never dispute that would be a true statement of every genuine believer that we ought to leave behind those evil works, sinful, rebellious works. Someone who's genuinely saved will never become perfectly sinless, but he will turn from a life of sinful disobedience, a life of self-indulgence or indulgence of his own lusts and rebellion against God. If he doesn't, he hasn't been converted. Several writers of Scripture make that point. And so that is certainly true. On the other hand, as Donald Guthrie points out at this particular passage of Scripture, this particular expression is unique. Dead works. This phrase translated dead works is unique. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture. There is a very similar one translated the same way in chapter 9, verse 14, but it's not identical wording in the Greek. It is also translated dead works. It's not found anywhere else. There are evil works, there are works of darkness, but here it refers to dead works. And as Guthrie goes on and explains, I'm going to summarize. Elsewhere in the epistles, the word dead is applied to faith. In James chapter 2:17, there's some have a dead faith that doesn't produce any works, has no results. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, it's used to contrast the body in contrast with the spirit. Paul uses it four other times, once in Romans, twice in Ephesians, once in Colossians, to refer to men who are dead in trespasses and sins. Each of those times, it's used to indicate non-functioning or not performing its true purpose. And so Guthrie summarizes that by that analogy, dead works would then be, quote, works which had only the appearance of works but which lacked any effective power, end quote. They're ineffective, useless works. Not necessarily in and of themselves evil. Because there's nothing in the word dead that requires us to interpret it as evil. And in other uses in the New Testament, when dead is used as an adjective, it doesn't refer to evil. It refers to useless or powerless. And so I agree with him and with Homer Kent that what this is actually referring to are legalistic works that cannot save, which was certainly characteristic of Judaism and of the Hebrew converts that had come to Christ. Many of them had grown up in the Pharisaical way of thinking. I mean, the Jews were all about following rituals and obeying the minutiae of the regulations. And those things were not intrinsically evil, but they were dead works that could not save them. And so I think what the writer is saying is that reverting to Judaism would be the opposite of growth. It would be to forsake the basic foundation of faith in Christ that required repentance from the useless efforts to save themselves. Instead, the foundation of Christianity includes faith toward God. That's the other part of the pair. Repentance from dead works includes faith toward God. Now here, the alternate interpretation might seem to gain a little traction because this does not say, as we might have expected it would say in the New Testament, faith toward Christ. It says faith toward God. MacArthur jumps on that and insists that the, quote, the distinction is clear, he says, between the Old Testament emphasis on faith toward God as opposed to the New Testament doctrine of faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of coming to God. And he adds, quote, the Jews addressed in this letter believed in God, but they were not saved, end quote. So while I will say it may mean the Old Testament belief in God is what he's talking about here that needs to be rejected, I'll say it with a healthy dose of skepticism. It's possible, but I don't like that interpretation, and I don't think it's doing justice to the text. It may mean that, the Old Testament belief in God, that these unbelieving Jews must move beyond the outmoded foundational belief in God's existence to embrace the New Testament foundational truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I frankly, though, think this misconstrues pretty badly the wording. The writer of Hebrews uses the word Christ a total of 12 times. He never uses the word Christ in connection with the words believe or faith. He uses the word God 70 times, and you can make a case that every one of those times it's an emphasis of faith in or toward Him. Furthermore, throughout this epistle, the writer has gone to great lengths, we've already seen in the opening chapters, to prove that Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh. He's been very concerned about proving and arguing the importance of the incarnation. God had to become a man in order for him to then become our high priest. And he will go on to say, in order for him to be our perfect sacrifice, to give himself. And so what he's to say that he is making a distinction between Jesus and God here is a distinction that will completely unravel his whole case. That Jesus is God. And so I think what he means is that the foundational truth upon which Christianity is based is believing in Jesus is in fact faith in God or faith toward God. It's one of those foundational things that you got to get right, because there's no way anybody could witness to any Jew, particularly a Jew in that cultural milieu, in their day. There's no way anybody could witness of Jesus Christ to a Jew without addressing the significant importance that Jesus is God. Because a Jew is not going to turn his back on God to worship somebody else. He's gone already to great lengths to prove that, and he's going to continue. It's foundational to the truth, which is what he calls it right here. Faith toward God. I've already told you Jesus is God. I don't have to say it again right here. And he's not developing it. He said, I'm not going to deal with this. He's just listing things. It's up to us to try to explain what they mean. But he just lists them as things. These are things you know, and I'm not going to deal with, because we're going to go on to something else. So I think it probably means believing in Jesus is faith toward God. It's something absolutely foundational that any witness to Christ offered to any Jew, it was a doctrinal hurdle that had to be cleared before they could possibly go any further. So it's absolutely an elementary teaching about the Christ that they must progress beyond in order to mature or to become complete in their faith. And now we get to verse 2, finally. I told you it'd be close. All right. Two pairs of doctrinal matters that he refers to as the instruction. That they must progress beyond to grow towards spiritual maturity and a complete faith. Excuse me. There is considerable agreement between the two views in this section, but the less likely of the two views makes this exclusive to Judaism. MacArthur assumes simply that these are all repudiations of Old Testament Judaism they have to leave behind in order to truly embrace faith in Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think rather that the writer is addressing four additional doctrines that were part of Old Testament Jewish practices that they had to have, that they would have to know the Christian meaning of such matters and have them explained to them as part of the elementary instruction necessary to understand that Christianity was not a new religion taking over and throwing out the old, which is what MacArthur seems to be suggesting, but that it was in fact a fulfillment of and a completion of Old Testament Jewish worship. And the first of these instructions was instructions about washings. The Greek word here is baptisma, the plural of baptizo, which explains the King James translating it baptisms, instruction about baptisms, all right? And the reason it's translated baptisms in, it's because baptism is not a translation, it's a transliteration from the Greek, okay? It's a transliteration from the Greek. And King James laid down a set of rules, there were about a dozen of them, for the translators, for the translation that they were working on that would eventually bear his name. One of those was that the word baptizo must be transliterated baptism or baptize or any of its forms, rather than translated by its meaning. What it means is immersion or to immerse. Didn't want it translated that way because that would conflict with the Anglican practice of baptism by pouring or sprinkling, right? And so to not cause problems for the Anglican bishopric, the organized church, it was, of course, you also had to translate ecclesia, church, not congregation, which is what it actually means, because which is closer to what it actually means anyway, because the emphasis was on the structure of their worship under Anglicanism, under the crown, all right? And so baptizo had to be translated baptism or baptize, depending on whether it was a verb or a noun. And in this case, since it shows up in the plural, it comes out as baptisms, all right? There are two other places where the plural is used in the New Testament, and in both cases, it's referring to ritual purification ceremonies that were unconnected with Christian baptism, as it probably should be understood here, okay? And the point seems to be this, that the Jews were quite familiar with ceremonial cleansings or ablutions of Old Testament Judaism and contemporary paganism in their day. When you walked into the courtyard, the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, there were two main articles of furniture, actually only two articles of furniture. One was the big altar of burnt offering. The other was the big bronze laver. They called it the sea. And at the laver, the priests had to go and wash ceremonially before they could go perform any of their rituals of sacrifice. They also had to wash when they were done at that laver. So there were all kinds of ceremonial washings and cleansings, not just of the priests in their worship, but also individually. And so they were familiar with that. And because of that, and also pagan practices that had some of the same trappings, any Jew who was converted to Christ is going to have understood to them initially some rudimentary instruction at least about how those purification rituals in the Old Testament were distinct from the Christian practice of baptism to identify with Christ, number two. So they were familiar with ceremonial cleansing, but they needed instruction to understand how those washings were distinct from the Christian practice of baptism to identify with Christ. There were ritual immersions and other washings, but what those things meant to the Jews in Old Testament Judaism or to the pagans were vastly different from what Christian baptism meant. Only Christianity used that exclusively as a one-time only outward sign of identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And every new convert that's going to be asked to be baptized into Christ needs to understand that, or it's going to be vastly confusing. And so this is going to be one of those basic teachings for instruction as well. Twice in the New Testament, there are explanations to differentiate between Christian baptism with the Old Testament baptism that was practiced by John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, and Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. Make a note of the references to look them up later, but stick with me for right now. Okay. Now, similarly, but less urgently, because the next one was not an ordinance of the church, they also needed instruction in the laying on of hands. They were paired together with the washings and laying on of hands. Several ceremonies in the Old Testament involved laying on of hands by a priest. Initiation rites for a proselyte to Judaism required laying on of hands by a priest. The ritual, just as examples, the ritual that depicted the transferring of sins of Israel onto the head of the scapegoat, laying on of the hands of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, there were times where Jesus laid His hands on someone as He healed them. It was sometimes associated with identifying a new Christian who was about to be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verses 17 to 19, laying on of hands was practiced then when they were witnessing to the Samaritans who were believing. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Timothy had the presbytery lay their hands on him, and Paul in 2 Timothy 1:6 laid hands on Timothy, evidently to symbolize conferring a blessing connected to his ordination for ministry. There's not much explanation for that. Leon Morris says, quote, "It is Christian beginnings, perhaps with the thought of God's gift of the Holy Spirit that are in mind here," end quote. However, the distinctly Christian meaning would have to be a part of an elementary instruction for Jewish converts so that they wouldn't be confused about what's going on here with the laying on of hands as a symbol. Third and fourth, since they're also a pair, such initial rudimentary Christian training would also have to include instructions about the resurrection of the dead, letter C, and about eternal judgment, letter D. Now, these are two key doctrines that involve eschatological truth that was taught in the Old Testament but generally misunderstood, but given new meaning and greatly clarified in the context of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead is something that is based on the fact of Jesus' own resurrection, which was in fact so essential that you can search all of the records in Scripture of the early preachers of the gospel, particularly in the book of Acts, and anywhere else you might find it in the epistles. Any of the early preachers of the gospel, they never, ever, not once, mention the death of Jesus Christ without also referring to his resurrection. They never told anybody, Jesus died for you. And leave it at that. They always talked about Christ's death and his resurrection. He died on the cross and he rose again. God brought him back from the dead. He rose again. Every time. It was that essential. So the resurrection of the dead is vital, without which the New Testament doesn't even make sense. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, the New Testament makes no sense at all. Instruction on the resurrection of the dead would have to be among the first doctrines the new believer would be taught, because when a person comes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, every new believer acquires eternal life. Homer Kent said this, "Death for him need hold no terrors, for his new life in Christ has assured him of resurrection," end quote. That's got to be part of the sharing of the gospel. As a part of that foundation, those initial elementary truths about Jesus Christ. Even when one comes to Christ, he needs also to be taught that he needs no longer be terrified of the coming eternal judgment for sin. Letter D. About eternal judgment for sin. Christ has borne our judgment. Our sins are now eternally forgiven. Part of the problem facing the initial readers of this letter was the superficial similarities between the elementary doctrines of Christianity and those of Judaism that made it possible for Christian Jews to think that they could hold on to both. And the writer is saying, no, wait, you got to let go of that which has been finished in Jesus Christ. But this is still a foundation that we don't need to lay again, because there's no point in laying it again. The foundation's already been laid. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of the elementary teachings about the Christ. They're vital for normal Christian foundation in the faith, whether or not you were being saved out of Old Testament Judaism. Kent points out that it is for this very reason that they're referred to as milk. On the other hand, no Christian can go on to maturity who stops at this level of understanding. If that's all you know, and you don't care to learn anything else, you're not going to go on to maturity. We must not think of these doctrines as the end of our faith. It's the foundation. It's the beginning of our faith. It's upon this foundation that each of us must build a life of practical righteousness that reflects Christ, that shapes the way we react to things in life, challenges in life, to the way we respond to social questions, political questions. Yes, it does have an impact on how we think, how we live, how we vote, if we truly are saved. But it will only have the right impact if we're learning and growing in Christ. And the writer then closes his discussion by stating what I've called simply verse 3, the determination. Moving forward toward maturity is something that must be done. This we will do. This we will do. It's this writer's intention to do his best to communicate not only what they need to know to become mature, but also how urgent is their need to grow to maturity. What do we do with this proviso, if God permits? We should not think of that simply as a nod to the will of God. You know, if God wills, Lord willing. So often we say that kind of and almost trivialize it. It is important to acknowledge the will of God in all our plans. James makes that very clear. Someone has said, you know, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. All right. Because God's the one who's in control. I don't know how many times every day I have to be reminded of that. When things interrupt my plans, I got my agenda laid out. I've got a certain amount of time I plan to spend on study or this, that, or the other thing. Something interrupts. Or I'm bogged down in it. I will come home sometimes and tell Sherry, I need another cup of coffee. I have studied myself into a stupor this afternoon. Right? Yeah, I don't know if you've ever gotten there. but he's nodding. Yeah, it happens to me with some frequency. All right. So we've got to acknowledge the will of God in all things. But what he's saying here, if God permits, it's the point there is that their growth is not going to be up to him. Whether or not they grow, this we will do. But you understand, it's only going to happen if God does it in you. It's not up to me. It's not even entirely up to you. No matter how accurately the writer of Hebrews presents the material, just as their salvation had required God's sovereign initiative to accomplish, their maturation will require God's involvement. Only God can change the course of a man's life if he's going in the wrong direction. And as I'm wrapping this up, I said I would come back to this idea again at the close. In Ephesians chapter 4, well, let me back up. Three different contexts, the Apostle Paul speaks of gifts from God to the believer. Once in Romans, once in 1 Corinthians, and once in Ephesians. We generally speak of them all as spiritual gifts. The lists are not the same, but there's some overlap. What is sometimes overlooked is that he never says, he doesn't say they're the gifts from the Spirit each time. He says that about the list when he's talking about it in 1 Corinthians, the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans, he speaks of the gifts from God, emphasizing the Father. In Ephesians, he speaks of them as gifts from Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. But in Ephesians, he's not so much talking about individual abilities to serve as he is in 1 Corinthians and even in Romans. He's talking about the means God uses to mature you. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, he speaks of the gifts that according to the will of God, that Christ gave to the church. He says that Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. For how long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Sound familiar? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Again, sounding familiar. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In that list, he's speaking particularly of gifted individuals God gives to the church to help in their instruction. and all of it is word-centered. Apostles and prophets were the ones who wrote the New Testament scriptures. You could even say the evangelists were too, because the gospels, or the writers of the gospels, are usually referred to as the evangelists. But the ministry of an evangelist is ongoing today. Each one of us came to faith in Jesus Christ because somebody shared the gospel with us at some point. That is the work of an evangelist. Pastors and teachers, or pastor-teachers hyphenated, maybe a better way to translate that, are those who are who give instruction in the Word. The point here is God's purpose for you to grow you to maturity and to become a mature model of Jesus Christ to others is accomplished through learning and living this book, His Word. It's word-centered. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, we got to go on from the initial stuff, the elementary stuff. I don't think he's saying let's turn our backs on the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament's being fulfilled in all of this. He's already made that point. We got to go on from the basic things. Understand those things are true, but they're foundational. And quit just sitting on the foundation and camping out there and thinking that's all there is to do. We've got some growing to do, and we've got a building to erect, and He's going to come back to hold us accountable for what we've done with what He's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in our study of it. And in our understanding of it, Lord, we confess that our understanding is limited. There are passages that we struggle to make sense of. But Lord, I pray that You would help us by the power of Your Spirit to grasp what we need and to not be so confused or confounded that we give up. And help us to go on to maturity, that we might be good representatives of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, and even to other believers who are struggling in their spiritual infancy, that we might show them how to mature in Jesus Christ through a better and better understanding of Your Word and a better and better representation of Christ in the way we live. Lord, we ask that Christ might be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.